was invited to speak at a congregation a few years ago, and before it started, I would believe it's one of the elders came by where I was seated and going over the order of the service, and said, "We're going to do this and sing, and then you and all this." And he said, "Les, you want to lead singing?" And I said, I don't lead singing. He looked at me funny. He said, "I've never known a preacher that doesn't lead singing." And I said, "Well, you know one." And I said, "I'm not trying to make history. I'm just letting you know." As Bill Rule mentioned last week, he was a little astonished at how many song leaders we had here at Pleasant View. And we do have a lot for the size congregation we are. And taking a role in it, doing something that I don't do. And so it takes a tremendous amount of courage and ability to do this, to lead singing. And so I'm very thankful for all of our song leaders here that take the time to give us, to lead our singing and to put thought into that and which songs to lead and all those sort of things. So be sure you say thank you to our song leaders from time to time on the work that they do, because it does help us in our worship so much, and we appreciate their willingness to do that. This morning we did part one of the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and our response to it as a Christian. And I do want to mention that we can look at any topic of Scripture, we can look at any moral issue and do the same thing. I simply am preaching on this because it's a major discussion around the country over the last couple of weeks, and I feel like we need to address that. I try to do that as a preacher, is to talk about things everybody's talking about. If it is biblical, or if there's a way that we can look at that from a biblical standpoint and know what the Word says for us and how we should deal with those situations or believe in those things and so on and so forth. So that was the objective this morning, as we talked about a lot of the tactics that are used by some in the homosexual community to normalize their activity or to validate what they do. And we said that the main tactics were, first, association, try to associate themselves with historical figures or celebrities that they believe were homosexual, and they said, "Well, if you think that person was brilliant, if you think they were a moral leader, or you think they were prominent in the country, well, they were like me." And so we looked at that tactic. We also looked at name-calling, how if you oppose that lifestyle, someone will say, "Well, you're homophobic," or "You're a bigot." And we said that we're always going to be persecuted as Christians. The Bible tells us that. We always know that names will be hurled at us. And we also said that there's a difference between love and acceptance. That we should love everyone, but that doesn't mean we accept everything that someone does. And we talked about parents and children. And they love their children. They don't accept everything they do. And so that was the Christian response to that issue. And then we looked at, finally, numbers. And I said, "Well, there's 10% of the population is homosexual." We said that number is likely much smaller, but the media portrays it to be much bigger as a means to, again, normalize that situation. And we simply said, and our response to that is, we're not trying to be in a group of people and culture and try to fit in with a group. Our objective is to be simply on the narrow way that leads to life that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that because a great number of people happen to be doing something, of course, that doesn't make it right. And we talked about the Israelites in the wilderness. There's a lot of those people that they all died in the wilderness. Because the biggest group said, "We can't go into Canaan. They'll kill us. They're too big. They're too strong." And the group was wrong. So just because there may be a particular number of people in that community, it does not validate what they do or make it right. Tonight we're looking at part two of this lesson as we look more in the text at several passages that are misused by many in the homosexual community and our response to those things. Let's pray together before we continue. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you this evening because we know that you created us. We know we did not make ourselves. We did not think ourselves into being. We did not choose where to live, who our parents would be. We did not choose any of those things, but you had a purpose for our lives, and you still do. And we know in your word what that purpose is to simply to fear you and keep your commandments. We're thankful that we can assemble again on this first day of the week to worship you and express these things in song and in study and prayer and so forth. We're thankful for every person here tonight and their willingness to put away the things of the world and meet together as Christians and celebrate the common faith that we have in you. We know there are many hurting people tonight in our number that are hurting physically or emotionally or spiritually. We pray your blessings be upon those people, that you may help them through those times of hurt, help them to learn from those times of trial, that they may grow in their faith. Bless our study. May all that we do related to this topic that we're studying this evening be done in your name, as we're told that your word teaches us that everything we do should be done in your name, that whatever we do is done humbly, is done respectfully, but is done with total commitment to your word and to your cause. Continue to forgive us and show the mercy and grace that we need so desperately. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man named Robert Williams, not the Robert Williams that most of you know, but a man named Robert Williams wrote a book a long time ago. It was called Just As I Am, A Practical Guide to Being Out, Proud, and Christian. And in this book, Mr. Williams went about explaining how you can be homosexual and be a faithful Christian. That there's no conflict there. There's no tension between those two things. There's no reason to apologize or be ashamed or think that your activities are wrong or sinful or whatever word you want to use, that being a Christian is in total, it meshes perfectly with being a homosexual. And he looks at several, he brings out several passages. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He said in his book, and the verse says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What God said about Adam and Eve shortly after creating Eve and putting Adam and Eve together. Mr. Williams in his book said in Genesis 2:24 that all you have to do is replace the word wife with the word companion. So we fix that verse. And all now that verse said all you should read there is to be joined to his companion. Genesis 19 is where we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom, and then, of course, the ultimate destruction as Lot and his family flees from that place. In Robert Williams' book, he says that Genesis 19 isn't really discussing the sin of homosexuality. It is discussing the sin of either being inhospitable or the sin of violence. Now, of course, if you read about the first 10 or 12 verses of Genesis 19, it is pretty plain to me what is happening there. Men come to the house and demand that to see the servants, the men of the house, in fear, the inhabitants of the house offer the girls, and those rejected. It's quite obvious what is taking place in that situation, but they say, no, it's just about violence. The reason for that, the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and if you notice, a bit of trivia related to that story, surrounding cities. So it wasn't just those two cities. There were other areas close that were also destroyed. He also goes into the New Testament. Those of you, you may have heard before that, so well, somebody will say that homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible. You may have heard someone say that. Primarily, Jesus never said anything about it. And then even say, it's not in Scripture. It's not anywhere. Well, obviously it is in both Testaments and in one passage in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, or do you not, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We'll talk about the next verse in a moment because the next verse is extremely important to that passage. But obviously, in a list of other sexual sins, he mentions homosexuals. In Robert Williams' book, he says this about that passage and the one from this morning that I read from Romans chapter 1 that again talks about men and women giving up their natural function and then having desire for one another. Robert Williams' book, he says this, Paul, like most of us, had his good moments and his bad moments. Perhaps Paul is condemning homosexuality in this passage, or these passages, but the bottom line for you is, so what? Paul was wrong about a number of other things too. Paul, remember, never met Jesus in his lifetime, and so you and he stand on equal footing when you make claims about what the Spirit has told you. If Paul thought the Holy Spirit told him homosexuality was unnatural, you can counter that the Holy Spirit tells you your homosexuality is quite natural. What the Holy Spirit tells you is a greater authority for your life than what the Holy Spirit may or may not have told Paul. Well, isn't that convenient? He's saying Paul never met Jesus. Paul is just writing some things off the top of his head. He was wrong about this. He thought the Holy Spirit was leading him. And if you feel like the Holy Spirit is leading you to live a certain life, then that's just on the same level as anything that you'll read from the Apostle Paul. And I've heard this quite often, people dismissing Paul and the writers of the New Testament. Anything that are not red letters, not the words of Jesus, that the rest can be ignored as not being from Christ. But, of course, the Great Commission says, where Jesus said, all authority under heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Jesus is saying, you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We don't have everything that Jesus told the apostles. Remember what John said in his gospel? Many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book. We sometimes think that everything in the gospels is everything Jesus ever said about everything, and it's not. We don't have everything Jesus did. John told us that. We have what we need. But he told his apostles that they would be given specific ability that not everyone had. He also said, later on, the Spirit would give them remembrance of everything I have told you, which is an ability we don't have because we weren't with Jesus. So we've connected what Paul wrote to the Corinthians with Jesus. We don't have everything Jesus did. We don't have everything Jesus said, but he gave the apostles many, many, many more things to say. And he said, whatever I commanded you, you teach them. You have it all. And so we have the text from Acts to Revelation, written by apostles, to guide us in holy living. So it's just erroneous to say that just because it's not red letters, it's not authoritative. He even told the Corinthians in the same book, he would say on a couple of occasions, I'm not saying this, but the Lord. Almost correcting that issue in his day of someone that might say, but Jesus didn't say this. He also, in his book, Robert Williams, in his book, gives a lot of examples of the Bible he says are examples of homosexuality. Of course, you've heard others say Jonathan and David, because it talks about the love they had for each other. He even mentions Ruth and Naomi, centurion and his servant from John chapter 4. He even talks about Jesus and the apostle he loved and how that was different because that was the designation that wasn't given to the other apostles and so on. What he basically did was take any example of a man loving another man that says they loved each other and saying that had to be a romantic type of love. And again, we know the difference, and the difference is obvious. When one man says, I love you, to another man, it has nothing to do with, or can have nothing to do with, any sort of romantic type of situation and that type of attraction. But this man looked at all those passages and said, ah, look, this one loved the other one, so that means they're romantically involved. And it's just false on its face. Mr. Williams put forward two ways in which he reads the Bible. This is his way in his book about being both homosexual and Christian. He said, first of all, it cannot be, if you're reading the Bible, he said, it cannot be believed unless it rings true to our deepest capacity for truth and goodness. If it contradicts this, it cannot be believed. If it falsifies this, it cannot be accepted. So he's saying, if you read and it just doesn't feel true, if it just rings false in your mind, then we can reject it. Then that's just not true. But if it if it's deep down, you feel that deep capacity for feeling that's true, then it's true. He also went on to say, and I won't use the word he used, but you have to read the Bible through the lenses or the eyes of a homosexual, basically. And sure, that's true, to arrive at the conclusions he did. The one thing we need to know about reading the Bible, about interpreting the Bible, we read any passage. The Bible cannot mean something today that it didn't mean in the first century or when it was written. It can't mean something today that it didn't mean then. That's the problem people have with the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation, a lot of people say, there's Osama bin Laden right there in Revelation. See that dragon or that image, that's Saddam Hussein. Years ago they said it was Hitler, and before that it was somebody else. It couldn't mean those things. Why? Because people at the end of the first century wouldn't have any idea who those people were. And so giving a message about Hitler to somebody living in Asia Minor in the first century would be meaningless. Those people that received any of God's word in their day learned the same lesson that I learned today. If it weren't that way, who's better? Who's more special in the eyes of God? Who's the one that got the real meaning, me or them? It means we're getting two meanings. We're getting two different Bibles. If it meant something different then than it does today. So Robert Williams, as he looks at the Bible in his way, he's dismissing, he's taking all the meaning out of what's in the text. And he's saying, oh, you got to read it in today's mindset. You got to read it, and it means today whatever it means to you. Seems false, it's false. If it seems true, it's true. We mentioned before about Thomas Jefferson. He didn't like the fact that there were miracles mentioned in the Bible. He didn't believe that Jesus performed miracles. He didn't believe really in a lot of the deity, the statements of deity of Jesus. So Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, he edited out a New Testament, took all those passages away from it. We don't like those. If I can't rationalize it, if I can't justify it, then I'm just going to take it out. And not just with homosexuality, but so many other subjects, people do the same thing. Maybe not on such a dramatic scale. They do it with any sort of thing. Somebody has a problem, a sin in their life, and they don't want to read a passage that tells them that they're wrong for doing those things. Then let me just find a way to get that out of the Bible. Let me just find a way to explain it away, to remove it, to get it out of my way, because I don't want to deal with it. I just want to read the passages that pat me on the back and tell me I'm doing right. We know that's not the way the Bible's written. That's not God's intention in His Word. You read the Bible is challenging. Very challenging. Every time you read the Bible, you should say, as we've said many times, what is this teaching me? Am I living up to what I'm learning right here? What did it mean in the first century to those people? Because they weren't better than me. They weren't more special than me. What's that lesson that I need to learn? Don't be like Mr. Williams that tries to explain away and find his own failing in the text, so he'll feel better at night. We know, of course, a lot of passages that condemn homosexuality in both Testaments. We've noticed that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's another passage. We've read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good, even if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Under the old law, homosexuality was condemned in the Old Testament, and under the old law, there was some old law punishment for that. That, of course, is not the punishment of today in the new covenant. But the Bible is no less. God's view of that activity hasn't changed. The method for dealing with it, method for punishment, has changed. And we see the clear difference as we read passages from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and compare those with the New Testament text. A couple of questions this evening, very quickly, that we'll look at that are raised concerning this subject. First of all, is there a difference between, a distinction to be made between orientation and behavior? In other words, leaning that way and then doing that thing. Can we make a distinction, or is that all the same? Well, there is a difference between those two things. It's not much of a stretch at all to think that someone would have an orientation, a tendency, a temptation for that type of activity. Just in the same way that somebody has a tendency or temptation when they drive by a bar to go in and drink. You may never have that temptation. That may be a temptation for you because of the way you grew up and saw your parents drink. It may be a situation where you come from a long line of people that drank, and so it's part of your history. It's part of you. And I know that some say, well, you know, there's a genetic tendency. Well, a lot of people have compulsive tendencies that are part of their wiring. And I don't see that being any different with homosexuality. So that person would be tempted to pull into that parking lot, go into that bar. Now, the guy driving right behind him has no temptation for that. I can see, apply that to any sin, and the same is true with homosexuality. Can somebody have a tendency, have a temptation for that activity? Of course they could. Been that way for thousands of years. But it's very different, of course, than someone yielding to that and participating in that. There are people that fight temptations every single day to a tremendous degree that go through torment to keep from practicing some things. One person completely different than the next person on whatever that sin is. And we look at people and we say, well, obviously, if they don't do it, we pat them on the back and say, you're tempted, but you don't. And the same would be true of homosexuals and that inclination or that orientation, but they don't. And the second question that comes up related to this is, well, and we mentioned a little bit already, is that, well, is it something that comes to you by nature? In other words, you're born that way, or does it come to you by nurture? You're raised that way. Your environment has created that. There's been a lot of study on that. One of them came from a man named Dr. Michael Bailey, who was making a defense of a genetic connection with that. And I looked at identical twins, because identical twins, of course, have the same genetic makeup, and said, well, if one is, what about the other, since they're the same? And he did a study and said, well, that over 50% of identical, when you have a person's an identical twin, the other one is also a homosexual. And he said, by contrast, only 22% of non-twin brothers and only 11% of adoptive brothers were gay. So in other words, you have a gay person, the identical twin over half the time is also. But only 22% of the time are the other brothers in his family gay, and then only 11% of the adopted. So he said that's genetic. It's not nurture. They're born with it. But there's a glaring problem, and you probably already thought about this. They have the same genetic connection. They're identical genetically, which identical twins are. It would be 100%. There wouldn't be any difference. They would have to be identical. He said that only 52%, just over half, of the other person gay. So in a way to present it as proof, there's a glaring problem there with that situation. There's a lot of conditioning that goes on in our culture related to this subject. My personal belief, and this is just me, it doesn't mean it's right, it's just me, that in a culture that is so accepting, that is so open to homosexuality, I can see why somebody who is different socially, somebody who maybe hasn't had good relationships with the opposite sex, who maybe has certain interests in his life or her life that are in a certain category in our culture, I think that over time our culture looks at that person, and that person looks at culture and says, I must be gay. That culture has conditioned this person, some people, to say, well, since I'm this, this, and this, since my life is this, this, and this, well, that equals homosexuality. And now they have a community. Now they're in a world that says, this is what you are, and you can be in our group. You can have a place. You can be accepted. You're not different anymore. You're just like us. And well, all of us want to be accepted. All of us want to be in a group and have friends and have people that are like us. So I don't believe that's much of a stretch to think that a lot of that type of conditioning goes on with this subject. But again, that's just my speculation. Lastly, and this is the most important question related to all of this, can a homosexual change their behavior? Even if somebody does say, well, it is genetic, I'm born with it, this is the way I'm made. Of course, reading Scripture, of course, would contradict that. Because God wouldn't make someone be something that violates His will. Automatically create a person that would live every day of their life in contradiction to God's will. And have no opportunity to do otherwise. So to me, that makes no sense. But even if someone were to say that, say, well, it's just the way I am, that takes us back to 1 Corinthians 6. I mentioned that earlier, that there was one more verse we had to look at. Because that last verse tells us whether or not somebody can change. Even for the person that says, I'm born that way. Notice what Paul said. In verse 9, he said, mentioned homosexuals, and thieves, and covetous, and drunkards, and revilers. Swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul, in his day, talking about this very subject, he looked in that church, these Christians in Corinth, and evidently there are a lot of former homosexuals in that congregation. And he looks out, he's writing this letter, he's thinking about those people, and he lists all these sins. And he says, some of you used to be that way, were that way. It's in the past. It's not current in their lives. And I've read stories, heard many accounts of people today who say, who've been converted. And of course, we know part of conversion is repentance, who have said, I was converted. I no longer practice that type of relationship. I have ended all those relationships. I'm changing my life. And there's people like that every day. And they'll still say, is it a struggle? Yeah. Is it a tendency, an orientation that I still deal with? Yes. Just like the person that maybe has lived 30 years being an alcoholic. And they come to the Lord, and that is a tremendous thing to change because they have built up a life of addiction. And now they know, maybe didn't know before, but now they know that's not God's will for their life. And the process of changing that is difficult. And every day they have to deal with it. Every day they have to struggle. But every day they're saying, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm not going to do this anymore. Changing. And I respect people that do that. Because they're dealing with something that they could easily just go back to the old life. That'd be easy. But they have changed a central part of their life for the Lord. Paul said, these people, he said, some of you used to be that way. You were this way, but you changed. It's really the essence of conversion. That's how powerful the Word of God is. When somebody makes that type of dramatic change, they say, I'm not going to be baptized into Christ and just go back to my life. What did Paul say? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And I respect people. Look, do a checklist of their life and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And it's going to be a struggle every day, but I'm going to stop. I have to get those things out of my life. That's a converted person. Jesus said that. He said, unless you be converted, unless you'd make those changes and become like little children, you're not into the kingdom of heaven. Change has to take place. And yes, very clearly, I believe that that change is possible for the homosexual, regardless of the scientific argument that may be made regarding why they do what they do. It's really beside the point. The fact is that it's a sin. The fact is they can change. People have changed. And the fact is that we need to teach them that that's the case. As Paul wrote in Ephesians, we speak the truth to them in love, say, this is what you need to do. This is what's pleasing to God. Stop trying to edit the Bible. Stop trying to manipulate the Bible. Stop trying to avoid all the things that make you uncomfortable. Live for the Lord, and you'll find true happiness, a lasting happiness. You'll find heaven forever because of that commitment. If you're outside of Christ this evening, you need to make a change. You need to change other sins in your life. The sins have kept you away from the Lord. You can start this evening making those changes by coming forward, confessing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being baptized this evening for the forgiveness of those sins, to rise to walk in newness of life. If you just need prayers of encouragement, we can also assist you in that way. So won't you come now while we stand and sing together?